As we look together into God's Word and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I want to continue a short series that I began entitled The Miracle of the New Birth. And I want us to have a heightened sense of awareness of what the new birth is and what are the distinguishing marks of the new birth. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding and any fuzziness of thought regarding what the new birth is. And as you're turning to this passage, let me be very clear about this, that the new birth is entirely a work of God. It is not a work of God and man. It is a work exclusively of God. There is nothing that we in and of ourselves can do to cause ourselves to be born again. As we study the Bible, we see that there are two very important truths that are taught, and they are taught side by side, and they are the heads and tails of the same coin. There is regeneration and there is conversion. Regeneration is God's work. Conversion is man's response to God's work. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God upon a spiritually dead soul, by which God imparts eternal life to that dead soul. The new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man. And in that moment, in that split second, there is a coming to life of a dead soul. And in that moment, there is the granting by God of repentance and faith. And there is the exercise of those gifts. And in the exercise of repentance and faith, which God gives, the soul turns away from sin. That is repentance. And the soul turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is saving faith. And so we say it's the heads and tails of the same coin. It is regeneration that causes conversion. And it all takes place at the same time. Yet there is a cause and effect relationship. Regeneration is the root. Conversion is the fruit. The new birth is the cause, the turning away from sin and turning to Christ and believing upon Him is the effect, is the result of that. You and I are called to repent of our sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a work that we did. But it was only because God had already worked upon our dead soul. And when God grants the new birth, when God causes us to be born again, when there is a spiritual resurrection and we are made alive in Christ, it always and inevitably leads to conversion, and at that very split second. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about God's work, God's part in this. So I want to begin by just reading these verses and reminding you of this passage, and then we will look at these distinguishing marks of the new birth. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." These signs refer to the miracles that Jesus was performing, and they authenticated and attested that he is the Messiah, that he is come from God. But he was far more than a teacher come from God. He was God come to teach. He was God in human flesh. Now, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him. Now, what I find most interesting is no question has been asked. Jesus answers him because Jesus can read his mind and read his heart. And Jesus cuts to the chase. There is no preliminary conversation, as he will have in the next chapter with the woman at the well, when he says, "Give me something to drink." And when he says, "If you knew who was speaking to you and offering this drink, you would say, 'Give me water.'" Jesus speaks directly to his heart. And he says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there is an authoritative nature about this, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed." Your translation may say, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" To this point, we have identified several distinguishing marks of the new birth. And I want to very quickly remind you of what those distinguishing marks are. And then I want to add two tonight. I want to add two to this ongoing list, and I will have still more for the next time that we gather on Sunday evening. But to this point, this is what we have noted from this text, and I think you can see it with me. First of all, the new birth is a necessary birth. Jesus said, "You must be born again. Apart from the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Apart from the new birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It does not matter if you are a member of a church, if you've been baptized, if you are serving the Lord, if you are involved in Bible study, if you have not been born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Second, we said it's a spiritual birth. He says in verse 3, you must be born again. The word "again" can also be translated "from above." In other words, you need to have a heavenly birth. You need to have a second birth. You need to have a spiritual birth. You need to be born of the Spirit. Third, it's an instantaneous birth. That is implied by the analogy that you must be born again. We were all born at a specific moment in time. None of us were born in a long-term process over an extended period of time. None of us came into the world over a period of 3 months. We all came forth from our mother's womb at a specific point in time. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Fourth, it is a comprehensive birth. By that we mean it affects the whole person. When we're born, we come fully born. We have two eyes, we have two ears, we have a nose, we have hands, we have feet, unless there is some unusual handicap that would accompany that birth. But we come with all of the parts at the time of our birth. And so it is in the spiritual birth. We're given a new mind. We're given new eyes. We're given new ears. We're given a new heart. All things become new. It is a comprehensive birth. Fifth, it is a cleansing birth. We noted that in verse 5 when it says, when Jesus said that we must be born of water and the Spirit. And the mention of water here does not refer to water baptism. It refers metaphorically to the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. It refers to the cleansing of the soul by the Spirit, that we are washed and made clean as a work of God within us. Our filth and our iniquity is removed. Sixth, it is a sovereign birth. Verse 8 speaks very clearly and directly to this when it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, then so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And we noted that this birth is independent of man's control. None of us can control the wind. None of us can start the wind. None of us can stop the wind. The wind is independent. It is autonomous. So is the movement of God's Spirit. There is no formula that we can put into practice that will induce God to work in this manner. No, God, the wind blows wherever it wishes. It is irresistible in a man's life. It is invisible to a man's eyes. It is inscrutable to a man's mind. Seventh, we noted it's a monergistic birth. Now, that is a theological word that simply means there is only one active agent, and that agent in the new birth is the Holy Spirit of God. For example, when we read in verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It does not say everyone who is born of the Spirit and man. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit and the church. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit and anything else or anyone else. There is only one active agent in the new birth, and it is God working by His Spirit. And that is also clearly taught in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And in verse 5, when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And by the way, in verse 5, when he says of water and the Spirit, water is simply a picture or a metaphor of the Spirit. Just as in verse 8, the wind is also a picture and a metaphor of the operation of the Spirit of God. Now, we have also noted one other aspect of the new birth, and I would remind you of it, that the new birth is a faith-producing birth. In other words, when we are born again, God grants to us by His mercies that which we cannot do. God grants to us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. That is why when we read in verses 1 through 8, there's no mention of faith. There's no mention of repentance. He just simply says that you must be born again and the Spirit of God must operate and act upon your heart. But there is nothing for man to do in verses 1 through 10. But as we continue to read, we do see in the following verses the exercise of saving faith. We note in verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And in verse 16, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The order in John 3 is theologically accurate. It is theologically correct. First one is born of the Spirit, verses 1 through 8. And then one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 15 and 16, and there are other verses in this passage as well, all the way to verse 36. Now, that is what we have looked at to this point, and I trust that it has helped bring into focus more clearly the miracle of the new birth. Now, I want to give you two more marks of the new birth. Number 9, it is a permanent birth. That is to say, no one who is born again will ever become unborn. Or to put it this way, once born, always born. Just as we would say, once saved, always saved. And by this metaphor, there is the clear implication of the eternal security of the believer. That once we are birthed into the kingdom of God, we will never fall out of the kingdom of God. We will never fall from grace. And this is but another reason why we hold to the preservation of the saints by the grace of God. Even this metaphor indicates this. Now, in verses 3 through 8, in these 6 verses, Jesus speaks in 5 of these 6 verses. And in each of the 5 verses in which Jesus speaks, 5 times in these 5 verses, Jesus speaks of being born again, of being born of water and the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, being born again, and being born of the Spirit. Verses 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And as Jesus uses this imagery, this analogy, this picture, this illustration of what it is to come into the kingdom of heaven, there is in this analogy the clear teaching, I want to say it again, of the preservation of the saints, of the eternal security of the believer. That once we are born again and enter into the kingdom of heaven, we can never be unborn. So, to say it again, once we are birthed into the kingdom, it is a permanent birth. That is to say that this birth will never be rescinded. It will never be reversed. It will never be revoked. It will never be repealed. It will never be overturned or negated. It will never be annulled or nullified. It will never be voided. It will never be invalidated. It will never be abolished. Once we are birthed into the kingdom, we are as certain for heaven as though we have already been there 10,000 years. Now, to add to this, there is the life that we receive in the new birth. Added to this understanding of the preservation of the saints. And I want to ask you this question. What kind of life is it that we receive in the new birth? If before the new birth, there is a spiritual vacuum within us, if we are empty and void on the inside, we have existence, but we do not have life. And in the moment of the new birth, God commands life to come into us. It's pictured, I think, in Genesis 2, when God took the dirt and he fashioned a man, and then God breathed the breath of life into Adam. That is a wonderful picture of the new birth. That's what God does to us. He breathes life into our dead souls, into our empty souls, into the vacuum that once was within us. So the question is, what kind of life does God breathe into our empty, dead, hollow souls? The answer is found in verses 15 and 16 and verse 36 of this very chapter. As we continue to read in John chapter 3, we see what kind of life it is that he breathes into us. And specifically in verse 15, it is eternal life. The same is taught in verse 16, that we have eternal life. And also in verse 36, we have eternal life. Now, we have discussed this before, but let me say it again. That this phrase, eternal life, the word eternal literally means the life of the ages to come. That what we one day will experience in heaven, that heavenly life of the ages to come, that supernatural life that only God can give, not mere natural life, but supernatural life, is what is breathed into our soul. It's a brand new quality of life, a totally new kind of life. Like nothing you and I have ever experienced before, like nothing this world could ever give to us, like nothing any religious institution could give to us, like nothing that any church could give to us, that only God Himself can give to us. Eternal life. This word eternal, eternal life, also speaks not only of the quality of life, but of the duration of life. In fact, your translation may say everlasting life, and that is a fair translation. This word speaks not only to the quality of life, that it is a life of the ages to come. In other words, heaven comes to us before we ever go to heaven. The life of heaven that awaits us comes into our soul right now. We become alive unto God. We become responsive unto God. We actually now know God in a personal, intimate relationship. So heaven comes to us before we ever go to heaven. The life of heaven in our soul. But this life is also an everlasting life. It is a flame that can never be blown out. It is a life that will never cease to exist within us. It is eternal life, meaning it will last throughout all of the eternities to come. Therefore, the new birth is a permanent birth. It is an irrevocable birth. It lasts and endures forever throughout all of the eternities to come. This is a glorious truth, beloved. This is a truth with which we are very familiar. For most of us here tonight, if not all of us, this is nothing new. But there does need to be deeper appreciation and deeper love for God as a result of knowing that what He has given to us, He'll never take back. As I've told you before, if we could be born again and then lose our salvation after 5 years, we would have received not eternal life, we would have received 5-year life. If we could be a believer and then lose our salvation after 10 years, it would only be 10-year life. But God has granted to us eternal life. We have a relationship with God our Father that can never be rescinded and can never be breached and can never be broken. Therefore, we're not on a performance basis with God to maintain our relationship. In fact, it is in response to this truth of His glorious grace that He has brought us into His family and we will never be orphaned again, that we will never be fatherless in relationship with God again, that we should be so greatly motivated to serve the Lord and to enjoy the fullness of our salvation. So number 9, it is a permanent birth. But I want to hasten to number 10. It is a previously taught birth. In verses 9 and 10, we read that this is nothing new. That this is not a new subject that Jesus is introducing. We read in verse 9, Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus is genuinely dumbfounded. He doesn't have a category for what Jesus has just said. Nicodemus is mystified because he cannot grasp this truth. Now, please note in verse 10, Jesus' answer. It's a very important answer. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher?" Please note the definite article, "the." Not just a teacher. Not just one of many teachers. "Are you not the teacher of Israel? Are you not the leading teacher of Israel? Are you not the principal and primary teacher of Israel? Do you not have a visible ministry in this nation? And are you not recognized as the most significant teacher in Israel? And you do not understand these things?" The very clear implication is, Nicodemus, you ought to know this. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You ought to be teaching this to others. Now, this ought to be one of the reoccurring lessons that you are bringing to the nation of Israel. You ought to be teaching and proclaiming from the housetops this truth of the new birth that I have been teaching to you. Now, why should Nicodemus have known this? And the answer is, because it is taught in the Bible. Because it is taught in the Old Testament. That Nicodemus had, as he ministered the Word of God, Jesus is both complimenting and chastening Nicodemus here in verse 10. He's complimenting him. "You're the teacher of Israel." But he's also rebuking him as well. You should know this, Nicodemus, because you are the teacher of Israel. Now, which Old Testament passages should Nicodemus have known and been a part of his teaching repertoire, a part of his teaching treasure house that he would have been bringing instruction to the nation? Well, I want to give you several verses, and I want to comment on some of these verses that the new birth was taught in the Old Testament. The first is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, in which Moses records, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul in order that you may live." This is the work that God must do. God must circumcise the heart. And the result of God circumcising the heart is that the one whose heart is circumcised will love God. Clearly, before the heart was circumcised, the heart did not love God. The heart was stubborn towards God. The heart was resistant towards God. But when God intervenes and when God acts and God cuts the heart, just as in the act of circumcision, and the foreskin is removed, and the thick outer layer is removed, and God cuts into the heart, there is the response of loving God. This text, in which God must circumcise your heart, is an Old Testament way to discuss the new birth. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, to cite the text again, he says, "Once God circumcises your heart, one, you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Then second, you will live." Now, what did you do before you lived? You did the very opposite. You had no life. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. But when God performed surgical operation upon your heart and cut into your heart and opened up your heart, God then put spiritual life into your heart. And the result is that you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a sovereign work of God's grace in the hearts of His people. So, by way of analogy, the same is true in New Testament times, that God has cut into our hearts. And Colossians chapter 2 actually talks about this. Verse 11 says that when God cut into our heart in the new birth, He removed the body of flesh. He removed, cut into our old sin nature and cut very deeply down to the very core of our being, to the division of soul and spirit. And we became new creatures in Christ. A second text that Nicodemus should have been aware of is Jeremiah 9, verse 25 and 26. I want to read these verses for you. God is the speaker through the prophet Jeremiah, and God says, "I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." Now, what does that mean? Is that double talk? Is that redundancy? Well, which way is it? God says, "I will punish those who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." Well, there is no duplicity with God. What God is saying is precisely correct, that there are those among the nation Israel who have been circumcised, but who remain uncircumcised. They have been circumcised physically, but they are uncircumcised spiritually. They are among the chosen people of God ethically, nationally, but they have not been spiritually circumcised as a work of God's grace in their hearts. He makes this abundantly clear in the next verse in Jeremiah 9, verse 26, in which he defines what uncircumcised means. And at the end of verse 26, he says that they are those of the house of Israel that are uncircumcised of heart. And God adds at the end of verse 26 that last prepositional phrase, of heart, lest there be any misunderstanding. Hearts that have remained unchanged. Hearts that have remained unaltered. Hearts that have remained unoperated upon by the Lord. They are circumcised, but uncircumcised. Now, just to help us at this point, there's a New Testament text that reads back into this and sheds great light. And it is Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Keep your finger in the Old Testament if you're turning to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be returning back to the Old Testament. But Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul, in his great treatise of salvation, makes mention of this. And in verse 28, Paul states it negatively. And in verse 29, he states it positively. What it is to be a true Jew. Now, he is discussing those who are ethically, nationally of Israel. He says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now, in verse 28, when he says he is not a Jew, we would add a word that would clarify this. It's the word true or genuine or authentic. He is not a genuine Jew. He's a Jew. He's just not a genuine Jew. He is circumcised. He's just uncircumcised. There is within the nation of Israel a remnant, according to God's grace, who have truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the true Jews. Now look at verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." And inwardly refers to the new birth. It refers to a work of God's saving grace within the soul. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So, it's very clear. It was clear even without Romans 2. It's all the more clear with Romans 2, as Scripture interprets Scripture. So, what God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah is, among my people, the people of Israel, among those who are circumcised, there are those who are still yet uncircumcised. They are still lost. Their hearts have not yet been regenerated by my Spirit. Just to note, Colossians 2, verse 11 reads, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." There's a circumcision made without hands. Meaning, it's not the work of the father on the eighth day to take a knife and to cut the foreskin of his son. The real circumcision is a circumcision without hands that is applied not by a father, a earthly father, but by a heavenly father working by his Spirit to cut the heart and to open up the heart. And by the way, that's exactly what Acts 16, verse 14 says when Paul went to Philippi and there were ladies there by the riverside and he began to preach the gospel to them. And Lydia's heart, we read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Our own hearts are so stubborn that we could never open our own hearts. Our hearts are sealed shut by sin. And it is only a work of God's Spirit that any heart is ever opened. Now, I mentioned the Old Testament. I said we're going to come back now to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to pick up just a couple more verses and then we'll wrap this up. But here is the point. As Jesus is teaching the new birth to Nicodemus, Jesus expected Nicodemus to know all about this. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Have you not been reading your Bible? I thought you were teaching the Bible. If you had been teaching the Bible, you would have come across these verses, and you would know exactly what I am saying. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, this text deals with the new covenant, which is the only saving covenant that there is, and the application of it to Israel in the future, but it is the only covenant by which there is any salvation. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God says, "But this is the covenant with which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Now, what he proceeds to describe, God is the speaker, is the working of regeneration. It is what God does in the new birth. The new birth is not stated as such, yet these are the distinguishing marks of the new birth. Notice he says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." God brings the word home to the heart in the new birth. It is no longer external. It becomes internal. And the Word becomes so precious and so close to the heart that God writes it upon the tablet of the heart. That is a metaphorical expression by which God is communicating how precious the Word of God becomes to the one who is born again from above. And in writing it upon the heart, there is implied a love for the Word and a desire to follow the Word and to heed and keep the Word. You don't have to convince a new Christian to obey. God's taking care of that. God writes His law upon the heart that is circumcised. We are to teach, we are to equip, we are to encourage, but it is an inside job that God Himself is doing in the new birth. He goes on to say at the end of verse 33, "And I will be their God and they shall be my people." It speaks of a new relationship with God. A new intimacy, a new closeness, a personal relationship. Previous, there was distance. Now there is nearness. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now, note verse 34. "They shall all know me," in the middle of the verse. From the least of them to the greatest of them, there is this personal knowledge of God in the new birth. And then at the end of verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." The new birth is a work of God upon the heart. It is an inward work of God upon the heart. It is not external. That which was previously external is now made to be internal. And God brings it home to the heart. Come to the book of Ezekiel, if you would, please. And there are just a couple of texts. We've already looked at the first two. I want to spend my time on the third. And I want to hit these very quickly, and then we will go to the Lord's table. But Nicodemus should have been aware of these texts in Ezekiel. And I want you to be aware of these texts in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, this is the first one. This is what God says. God is the speaker. This is such a clear statement of the new birth. "And I shall give them one heart." Now, two things to learn from that. God will give them a heart. And the heart that He gives them will be the same heart that He gives everyone else. I will give them one heart. And we could say it this way tonight. The new heart that God gave you is the same heart that God has given to me. Is the same heart, new heart that God has given to you. And it's a part of the unity of the body of Christ. That we all have the same heart. We all have the same spirit within us. He says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. This new spirit is another way of saying a new heart. And this spirit carries the idea of new attitudes, new desires, new passions, new affections, new priorities. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. We've discussed this before, but before the new birth, we all had a heart of stone. A heart of stone is hardened towards God. It is resistant. It is insensitive. It is stubborn. It is lifeless. It is dead. It deflects spiritual truth. In the new birth, for someone to be receptive to the Word of God, God must first take out the old heart. That old heart of stone is not going to receive the truth of the Word of God. It's not. It's too stubborn, too rebellious, too resistant. So God takes out the heart of stone and He puts in a brand new heart. It is a heart of flesh. And by way of comparison, a heart of flesh is a heart that has life. It is a living heart. It is. It has a pulse, a spiritual pulse. It is responsive to the things of God. It is sensitive to God. That's what the new birth is. God removes the heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh. Say, by the way, has God done this in you? Do you remember what your life was like when you walked around with just an old heart of stone? Everything that concerned Christ was just boring to you. It was dull. It was tedious. You know, you had no appetite, no desire for it. I mean, you may have grown up with it, and in a certain sense, you were so used to it, and you did certain things to please your parents or to please your spouse, or to just be thought of as a moral, upstanding person. But as far as really having a desire for the Word, that was non-existent. It wasn't there. You were like a in a wax museum, unresponsive. And then that day, God took out your heart of stone and He gave you a heart of flesh. And in that moment, in that instant, you loved the Word of God. You believed upon the gospel of Christ. And there was a new hunger. There was a new appetite. You became a new person in Christ. That is the miracle of the new birth. No one had to encourage you or induce you to start going to Bible study or start going to church or start to read your Bible. God put it in you to do that. That's the new birth. Ezekiel chapter 36, very quickly, verse 25. All I'm going to do is just read it. Re-enter it into the public record, into your thinking, and into your mind. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says regarding this new birth. And again, Nicodemus should have known this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You remember, Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Listen, if God cleans you, you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, not some of it, all of it. And from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The end of verse 28. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Look at these marks. Cleansing of the soul, new heart, new spirit, removal of the old stubbornness, the old unresponsiveness. He gives us a new responsiveness. He puts His Holy Spirit within us. He gives us a new desire to observe God's Word. We enter into a new relationship with God. The last text I want you to see is Ezekiel 37, just the next chapter over. Ezekiel 37, it pictures a time in the future, in the last days, of the salvation of Israel. I would line this up with Romans 11, in which says all Israel will be saved. This is a future, final conversion of Israel. Really, regeneration of Israel. But as we look at this, all of the marks of the new birth are here. Nicodemus should have known this. He should have been very well acquainted with this passage. So, Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and He set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Ezekiel was just transported from where he was and placed into a valley that was full of bones. Now, we know that these bones are dead men's bones. And what will take place before the prophet is a vision. In a dream, the prophet is asleep. In a vision, the prophet is alive. He will be alive and he will see all of this take place before his watching eyes. And it is a picture, a representation of the new birth that will come to Israel in the last days. But it is the very same new birth that must come to every Gentile as well. I mean, there's not one flavor of the new birth for Jews and a different kind of new birth. Remember, He says He'll give us all one heart. It's all the same. So look at verse 2. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many of the on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. That's to underscore that these bones are dead, they are dry, they are sun bleached, they are nothing but carcasses. They're not even moist. There's no possibility of any life in them. And the reason he belabors this is because when they do have life, when they are given life and they are raised up, no one will say, well, they were just sleeping on the ground. No, they are dry as dust. They are deader than dead. So verse 3, he said to me, Son of man. That's a way to address the prophet. It's like saying man of God. Son of man, can these bones live? This is an anticipation of what God's going to do. Ezekiel gives a very good answer. The answer of the Lord said, God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones. The word prophesy here means to preach. I want you to preach to these dead bones. Now, can you think of anything more illogical than for a prophet to stand up over dead bones that are just laying in the burning hot sand of the desert wilderness and to preach to bones that are just scattered on the floor of the desert? That's what God says to him. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, covering you with skin and put breath in you. What did we say the new birth is? It is the life of God in the soul of a man. You remember we said when God breathed life into Adam, that is a beautiful picture of what the new birth is. That is exactly what he is saying here. God says, I will put breath in these bones. I will cause breath to enter you, verse 5, that you may come to life. I will, verse 6, put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, that you may come alive, that you may know that I am the Lord. So, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have caused your graves to open and cause you to come out of the graves, my people. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. This is talking about regeneration. The regeneration of God's chosen people, its fulfillment awaits the last hour of human history. But what God will do with Israel is what God did with you and what He did with me when we were in our bedroom, when we were at a camp, when we were sitting in church, or perhaps what God yet needs to do in your life. This is what we do every time we witness to someone who's lost. We are preaching to dead men's bones. We are speaking to men and women who have spiritual death in them, and they have no capacity whatsoever to respond. We are totally dependent upon God to send the four winds of heaven. And we are to prophesy to the four winds, meaning we are to pray to God to send the power of the Holy Spirit. God, send the Spirit upon my children. Send the Spirit upon my neighbor and those that I work with. God, send the Spirit to those to whom I witness. Cause life to come into them. God, breathe upon them. God, breathe into them. This is what the new birth is. This is what regeneration is. And it was taught by Moses in Deuteronomy. It was taught by the prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's even implied in the Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted. That means he's been transplanted from where he was over here now by streams of water. He once was a bush living in the desert. He was dead. He was dry. There was no fruit. He was brittle. He was not growing. He had no life. He had existence, but no life. And in that moment, by sovereign grace, God commanded that bush in the desert to be transplanted as a tree by streams of water. And it came alive. And it began to bear fruit in its season and out of season. And whatsoever it did, it prospers. And it bears its fruit and leaves in every season. That is yet another picture of the new birth, even in the Psalms. Oh, Nicodemus should have known all about the new birth. You're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. It was in the law of Moses. It was in the Psalms. And it was in the prophets. This is crystal clear, consistent teaching in the Word of God. Beloved, what a privilege it is to be born again. What a blessing. That seems so weak to say it that way. A blessing? It's everything. It's our life. It's who we are. It's what we are. That God has birthed us into His kingdom. What a privilege to be children of God. What a privilege to be sons and daughters of the living God. Well, I must conclude. I have much more to say. Father, as we now come to the Lord's table, etch into our minds this gracious work that you've done within our hearts. May every one of us contemplate, may we meditate upon how you have circumcised our hearts, how you have taken out our heart of flesh and given us a heart of, or taken out a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. God, let us be excited about the right things. Let us be excited about this. Let us be excited about what you've done in our own lives. And cause us to glory in the cross of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.